We're ready today for Isaiah chapter 65. We're getting very close to the end of this prophetic book. A lot of this material written in the time of Isaiah, that is in the late 700s BC, but dealing with a lot of things much later than that. I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem, the restoration from the exiles amongst the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We've got the destruction of Babylon. We've got the rise of the Persians. We have the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. We got so much material here. Last time, we even went backwards and talked about how God's Holy Spirit was that messenger of God's presence, the tower of cloud, the tower of fire that led the Israelis during the Exodus experience. So, marvelous book. But we're not done yet. We still have two chapters. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. This is God speaking. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. Now, interestingly enough, Paul grabs a hold of this section of Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, where he is presenting the concept that everybody has sinned and falls short of God's glory. The ethnic Israelis are in just as much trouble as the ethnic Gentiles. The Israelis who had the Word of God, had the covenants of God, but rejected God's leadership are responsible to Him for that sinfulness. Whereas the Gentiles who didn't have that leg up, well, they're still responsible because God gave them other things to show that they should be looking for Him. Well, in the beginning here of Isaiah chapter 65, we see God presenting, I'm here, I want people to look for me. I don't care whether they've never had a relationship with me or they've had a relationship with me. I want them looking for me because I want to be found. Verse 2 of Isaiah 65, and this is the part that's quoted by Paul about Israel. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. So God was making it clear that He wanted Israel to come and be with Him. But Israel was slapping His hands away and doing whatever they felt like. We have a description of idolatrous behavior next. Sacrificing in gardens, so, you know, nice, pretty green areas. Making offerings on bricks, so you've got the idols and you've got the little area in front of them where you do the sacrifices, apparently made of bricks. Who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. So some of these guys are involved in ancestor worship. And so they're spending time in tombs trying to commune with the dead. Who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. One of the favorite animals to be used by Gentiles for sacrifice was pigs. And, of course, Israelis were not supposed to be eating pork, let alone be sacrificing to idols pork as their sacrifice of choice. But apparently they were. And God was complaining about that. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself. Don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. So apparently some of these Israelis, they thought that they were better off than other Israelis because of their particular flavor of worship of other gods and goddesses. It's all spiritism. Behold, verse 5 continues. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. There's an idiomatic expression here. For the Israeli people, the Hebrew language, anger was focused on the nostrils. I grew up with cartoons where when a person got mad, it was portrayed as smoke coming out of their ears. They turned red and they got all hot and smoke boiled out of their ears. Well, for the Israelis, when a person got hot, smoke boiled out of their nose, out of their nostrils. And so God says, these guys are making me mad. They're making my nose smoke. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says he who is. When it talks about paying back into a lap, it's kind of like a grain or produce transaction. You would use the loose fitting of your clothing that would be over the top of your lap when you were sitting. That was your catch-all for putting grain in or putting produce in that you paid for so you can take it somewhere else. In the New Testament, it shows up, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and doors shall be open unto you. And this idea that give and it will be given unto you, it'll be given back into your lap. It'll be shaken down, pressed together, back into your lap. And so that's the idea that's in mind here. But this time it's a negative. In the New Testament, it was a positive. If you give, it'll be given back to you. Here, it's you do sin, I'm going to give judgment back to you. I'm going to overflow you with judgment. And the reason for it, verse 7 continues, because they made offerings on the mountains, that's idol worship, insulted me on the hills, another way of saying idol worship, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. So they are going to get what's coming to them for their idolatry. Verse 8, thus says he who is. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it. There's blessing in it. So think about a grapevine, and you've got a nice cluster of grapes on there, and somebody's thinking about destroying it. And they say, no. There's good things in there. There's a blessing in there. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. This is remnant talk, where God is not going to wipe out everyone. He is going to keep a righteous remnant. I will bring forth offspring for Jacob, from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. So now we get to the understanding that God will keep working with this righteous remnant throughout time until finally we get to the point where he brings all of that righteous remnant back together again. I think that's the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the righteous saints of all ages and the new heaven, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We will have a part in that new creation. Verse 10, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks. This is an area, a geographical area in the Promised Land. And it's going to be a great place for keeping sheep, apparently, in the future. The valley of Achor, which is down by Jericho, very dry area, but the promise is it will become a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So this is a very brief sort of reminder that in the new earth, everything is going to be the way God intended at the beginning of creation. And all places will be prosperous. Verse number 11. But you who forsake he who is, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, that's the God fortune, and fill mixed cups of mixed wine for destiny, that's again the God destiny. So for you idol worshipers, you forsakers of the covenant, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. So we've got a lot of judgment talk here with a little bit of promise of redemption for those who are not in rebellion. And this is all going to come to a head at the second coming of Jesus, of course. Verse 13, therefore, thus says he who is God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. So this is directed toward the rebellious ones. Behold, my servants, the righteous ones, shall drink. You're going to be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice. You're going to be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. One of the markers of eternal separation from God, hell, if you will, is that that will be where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, perpetual sorrow and grief. And that's what's being brought up here. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and he who is God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So their name will be cursed because they are involved in sin. They're going to end up with second death. But those that belong to the Lord, as is promised in the letters of Jesus to the seven churches, they'll get a new name. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So now we come to a passage that lets us know we're talking about the future with the second coming of Jesus, which is what I've already said it's kind of hinting at, where it's the division between the sheep and the goats, the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, the resurrected saints, the resurrected condemned. Because everybody gets resurrected. Everybody. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's coming at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter describes how the old earth and heaven are going to pass away with heat and a great noise, but they will be instantaneously replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, described right here. Continuing in verse 17. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Once we're in our new heaven, new earth, new body, all of that, we're not going to be thinking back and wishing we were back here. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. So this is our future Jerusalem. Now, I will make this distinction in my own thinking for you. I believe there will be some sort of Jerusalem in the new earth that Jesus rules and reigns from during what we call the millennium from the book of Revelation. I further believe that the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, I don't believe that comes into existence until after the millennial period. So I believe this Jerusalem that's being referred to here is the millennial Jerusalem. And I'll further explain why I believe that in a moment. So he says, I create this Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. We've seen that already as a promise that he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more sadness again. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. So that's second coming of Jesus stuff, the beginning of the millennium. Now, the next verse, we have to explain it a little bit better than I think it comes across in English. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So there will be mortals in the Jerusalem of the millennial period. We've talked about that before. The people who take the mark of the beast during the final 3.5 years, they get executed at the second coming of Jesus. But there will apparently be mortals still alive at the second coming of Jesus that were not part of that group, but who have also not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior. So they're not part of the resurrected and transformed saints. So there are mortals still waiting to make a choice. I add to them in my speculations all the people of ancient times that died as infants or babies or little kids that had never had the chance to make a free will choice to follow God. I think they'll be resurrected and be mortals during the millennial period. I further suggest that because God puts a high premium on free will, that even those adults who, for whatever reason, never got a clear free will choice, that they'll also be in the millennial period as mortals and given a chance to choose Jesus or not choose Jesus. And so I think they're the ones that are being described here. So they're going to be mortal, but they're going to live a very long time. So no more in this Jerusalem, that is in the millennial period Jerusalem, there's not going to be a little baby that only lives for a few days. They'll live into adulthood and live a good long time as long as they behave themselves. Continue. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. Now, originally, we were designed to live forever. When God took away access to the tree of life from Adam and Eve, the environment didn't instantly degrade. And so, in the period leading up to the flood, we still had lifespans into the upper 800s, 900s. And so they were living super, super long. I expect that will be the case for the mortals living in the millennial period. The young man shall die 100 years old. Now that I think is a little bit dicey as an English translation. I think what it's actually trying to get across is if a person dies at 100 years old, he's still considered a young man. Think back again in the pre-flood era. When you use the Greek Old Testament numbers, those people didn't get married and start having kids until in their second century. So they were still considered young men, young women, during their 100s. Well, the beginning of their 100s. And I think that's what it's bringing up here. And then the next line, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So a sinner who's 100 years old and sins, and he ends up getting executed during the millennial period, that's going to be counted as a cursed person. I think that is what we're bringing up here. Continuing in verse 21, this again, I think this is a description of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, and it's particularly the mortals. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. So there's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity, long life. Agriculture is going to be the center of life, which was what the original intention of God was. Adam and Eve were made to work the environment, work the land. Now, it was an easy work. It was an enjoyable work until sin entered the picture. So we're going back to the pre-sin pattern. Verse 22, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so the days of a tree often is equated to be almost 1,000 years. Some of our oldest trees are close to 1,000 years of age. And so I think that all matches what I'm presenting here as a possibility, that this is a description of the millennial period. Now, I will confess, verse 23 is a bit problematic in my mindset. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. I am of the opinion that there will be no childbearing in the millennial period, that those who are children at the beginning of the millennium will then grow up and make their choices as to whether or not they will follow and be with Jesus for eternity. But this passage does mention that if they were to bear children, those children would enjoy a good lifestyle. So I do hold out the possibility that God may allow childbearing at the beginning of the millennium. But I think eventually everyone has to reach an age where they make their own free will choice to embrace Jesus or not. Just something for us to chew on. One of the things about Bible prophecy, and I emphasize this when we talk about it, is that nobody knows for sure how prophecy will play out until it happens. And God, it says, that's what was supposed to happen. That's what I meant with the prophecy. And so all of us engage in speculation when we deal with unfulfilled prophecies. And so we shouldn't get all bent out of shape with one another. It should be room for charity, matter of opinion. We should be able to discuss such things with respect for one another's opinions. And so if you have comments or questions about some of the things that I've been bringing out today in Isaiah chapter 65, you know how to contact me. I'd be happy to have a very civil conversation with you. All right, verse 24, back to the point. Before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. So that speaks to a relationship of intimacy and God wanting what's best and being quick to provide that. And then the next part is, I think it cinches it. This is about the millennial period because we've seen this same language elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 11 that was clearly about the millennial period. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You know, they're typically not together now, but previous to sin entering the world, they were, because all animals were, they were all vegetarians, and they all got along. So the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. So we're going to go back to Eden, that type of thing. The dust shall be the serpent's food, which is an interesting image because that was part of the curse against the serpent. So that might be a line about what's going to happen with Satan and his bunch. But the point that we come to is, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says he who is. So peace, prosperity. Everything goes back to what God intended in the very beginning. That seems to describe the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation and other places that echo that peace and prosperity. Well, we've only got a few minutes left, but let's go ahead and dive into chapter 66, which is our final chapter in the prophetic book of Isaiah. Thus says he who is, heaven is my throne. That's where I sit. The earth is my footstool. That's where I put my feet. Now, I've told you before, I always kind of get a little bit of my childhood confusion when I come to passages like this, because when I think of a footstool, I think of an ottoman. I think of a thing that when you're sitting on the couch, you prop your feet up on. That's not really what we have in mind here. The footstool was kind of a raised area underneath the front side of a throne that allowed you to kind of rest your feet comfortably while you were seated on the throne. Might be part of the raised platform underneath the throne. And so what God is presenting here is, I am the king of the universe. I am the king of creation. The heavens is like my throne. The earth is like the place where I put my feet. So what is the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? This echoes a little bit of what God told Solomon, and that is, or David, who could build a house appropriate to me? Because I created everything. And so God is coming back to that idea of, I'm God. You are my people. And you need to serve me the way I intended you to serve me all along. And since we're out of time, mark your place. We'll get back there next time we get into God's Word.